Please take your Bible this morning and open it to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 is where we will spend a few moments this morning before we come to the Lord's table together. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you and you'll find this passage on page 692. I want you to see that what we study together is what God says in His Word and that this is not just the voice of men. There are enough opinions of men out there today. We don't need more of that. What we need this morning is to hear God's word. We have been in a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but often on the Lord's table Sundays, we step aside from that for just a moment to think together about what this table is and what it means in various aspects. And so this morning, we're going to give our attention to chapter 17 of Jeremiah, looking specifically at verses 5 through 10. On the evening of July 16, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. took off in his airplane and headed to the wedding of his cousin. But at 9:41 p.m. that same night, Kennedy crashed his plane nose first into the Atlantic Ocean, killing all three people on board. The official investigation concluded that likely the cause of the crash was due to spatial disorientation. That night there was haze, and Kennedy was unable to see through the haze, to see the horizon well, and in his disorientation, he likely flew his plane right into the Atlantic Ocean. Spatial disorientation is something that all pilots need to learn about because it's a real danger to pilots. When this happens to pilots, their senses deceive them to think that something is true that's not true. So when they're flying through clouds or they're flying through haze without a clear point of reference, the pilot can come to believe that up is down and down is up. And if that pilot trusts in his own senses, then the outcome will be deadly. The answer pilots have to learn, the answer to spatial disorientation really is very simple. The pilot must learn to look away from trusting in his own unreliable perceptions of truth and instead learn to trust the reliable instruments in the cockpit and what they are saying. Long ago, God, through his prophet Jeremiah, is warning us about the danger that is much the same. It is the danger of trusting in ourselves, the danger of trusting in our own senses, our own viewpoint of things, our own hearts. This morning, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, we want to remember that there is indeed a deadliness, a cursedness of trusting in our own hearts. And there is a blessedness in trusting in the Lord. This is pictured so richly and beautifully in the very elements of which we will partake in this table, but it's described for us wonderfully in this passage here in Jeremiah. So look at your Bible, please. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 from Jeremiah 17. Please follow along with me as I read. Verse 5 begins with the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt, without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer as we look into God's word? Father, the truths of your word are so simple sometimes, and in their simplicity, they strike us freshly and powerfully. May that be so this morning as we give just a few moments of our attention to your words through your prophet Jeremiah, who speaks to us about a life that is cursed or a life that is blessed. As we share this table together, Lord, we wish, we want, we desire to taste the blessedness that is in this table because it reminds us that we are trusting in Christ. For those outside of Christ today, those who are going their own way, doing their own thing, rejecting you as the King and Lord of their life, may you make them hungry for the blessedness that is found in Christ. We know that your word teaches us that we must receive with meekness and humility the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls. So would you give us that humility this morning to listen carefully to your word, that it may do its work in each of our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The question is simple, isn't it? Do you want to be cursed, or do you want to be blessed? I can't imagine that there are any of us here this morning sitting there quietly thinking in their mind, that's a tough one. Boy, I think I'd like to be cursed. I can't imagine that that's the case. I would say that all of us would say in our hearts deep down, I want to be blessed. I want to be happy. And yet, we must recognize that the pathway that leads toward blessedness, the pathway that heads toward happiness, is actually a pathway that is not intuitive to us. It is not what comes natural. It is the pathway that turns away from trusting in ourselves, in our own thoughts, our own hearts, and turns instead to trust in God. And this is why it's simple to understand, but so difficult for us to get it sometimes. If we want to live the blessed life, we must learn to trust in the Lord. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, insightfully points out the great irony in American culture that as Americans, we have printed on our money the little phrase, "In God we trust." Now, as you look across the landscape of America, do you really think that that reflects the heart of our country? Really, quite the opposite is probably true, that as Americans, we have come to trust in everything except God, and it would probably be more truthful, more accurate, if we would just print on our money, "In self we trust." And yet here we read that every effort, every choice that we make that places the trust in ourself or places the trust in someone else other than God is a choice that will end up being cursed. In other words, Ryken writes, anyone who trusts in technology, economics, psychology, medicine, government, military, the arts, or any other aspect of human culture is under God's curse. How many of us find our hearts sometimes thinking in this way? We get all wrapped up in politics because the reason we care so much is because our trust, our hope, is that such and such a candidate will save us. And the economy is a mess, but if such and such a candidate makes such and such choices, then our trust will be all fixed. Everything will be better. But truly, we find that our hearts struggle with this all the time. Jeremiah was God's prophet who had a very difficult task. He's preaching at this time to the nation of Judah. And as he's preaching to Judah, Judah is in a state of decline, spiritual decline. Not so much physical decline, but spiritual decline. There were revivals in Judah's history, not so long past, under King Josiah. In fact, Jeremiah, if you look at the beginning of the book, began his ministry under King Josiah, and there had been some true revivals that happened there, but they didn't last. Judah, at this point, is a nation which is becoming more and more spiritually hard-hearted. They're becoming more determined in their direction of apostasy away from God. Under Jeremiah's ministry, which is quite a long ministry, Judah will, in fact, face the discipline of God. They will be judged by God. They will be carried away into captivity by the nation of Babylon. And it will be because of their unrepentant sin, their idolatry, and their turning away from God. And so Jeremiah, as God's prophet, his job was to preach to the people. And the message that he had to preach was a very hard message. It was a message that called the people away from idolatry and called the people back to God. And he said to them, if you'll not turn back to God, then there will be discipline. There will be judgment that will come. Because of the difficulty of the message that Jeremiah had to preach, often he preached it with tears. It was a hard thing to say to his nation. He has come to be known as the weeping prophet because of this. And as he preaches this message, this difficult, hard-to-hear message, often with tears, what we find is that the people despised his messages of warning. They would not listen to him. And not only did they despise his messages, but they despised Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah faced, because of his preaching, public humiliation. He faced threats to his life. He faced real persecution. He faced rejection. And over the 40 years of his preaching that he called God's people to listen to the word of God, to respond by changing, over the 40 years of faithfully preaching these messages, Jeremiah never saw any change. He never saw any fruit of his preaching. He never saw any success. What a difficult, what a discouraging ministry. And yet that doesn't mean that his message wasn't true. What Jeremiah said to the people was absolutely true. God did discipline the people because of their idolatry and their hard, obstinate hearts. And what Jeremiah says in this passage about our trust in our own selves, our own heart's inclination to pursue a pathway away from God that leads to a cursed life, that message is likewise still true. Long ago, Jeremiah said it so simply, didn't he? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Perhaps no verse in all the Bible is as succinct and as clear in what it says about our human hearts as verse number 9 is in the passage that we just read. Some people wonder about the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. Is this just a book written by men? Is this a book that's truly inspired and written by God? Well, I think, dear friends, that one of the clear proofs that the Bible is indeed written by God and not by men is not just what the Bible says about who God is, but what the Bible says about who we are. The Bible speaks to who we are with absolute clarity. And verse number 9 says it simply, doesn't it? The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's really talking not so much, of course, about your physical organ. It's not talking so much about the Valentine's decorations. It's not so much talking about love, which we often tie to the heart. But when the Bible talks about the heart, what it's talking about is the core of who you really are, the center of your being, your true self. It is, we often wrap these things together in thinking of who we are. It is your intellect. It is your emotions. It is your will, your desires, your thoughts, your decisions, your life are all made by this one control center called your heart. So the Bible says that we all have this heart, this true self, this control center of life out of which we live life. But it has some bad news for us about our heart, doesn't it, here in verse 9? It says that each one of us have a treacherous enemy within us called our hearts. And this enemy is an enemy which is deceitful. And it's dangerously deceitful. The kind of deceit that is the worst kind of deceit because it catches us by surprise. I think that many of us have grown accustomed to being tricked or deceived or people trying to deceive us when they call us on the phone all the time. These stupid marketers, right? I shouldn't say stupid while I'm preaching. These marketers who call us on the phone or text us and they try to trick us into buying something or doing something or telling them some secret PIN code we have and they can clean out our bank accounts. And when they call, we're suspicious. They're going to try to deceive me. And yet this is not the way we view our hearts, is it? Our hearts are probably the most dangerous kind of deceit because we are inclined to listen to our hearts. We are inclined to believe the subtle messages of our hearts. Friends, we need to understand that our hearts will deceive us about sin. Our hearts will justify sin. They will excuse it. They will explain it away. They will minimize it. They will make sin look like it's wonderful, it's beautiful. They will paint it in the most wonderful colors and make it look attractive when none of that is actually true. And in spite of that, even though we've been lied to by our hearts countless times before and tasted the bitterness of sin, we believe it again. We fall for the lie over and over again. Our hearts lie to us about sin. Not only sin, but our hearts lie to us about ourselves. Have you ever noticed how a person can be really good at finding problems in other people's lives? They can point out sin very clearly, very accurately, very insightfully in other people's lives, and yet, at the very same time, they are blind to seeing the same problems in their own lives. Have you ever noticed that? And have you ever noticed that that person is you? Some Christians have wrongly understood the deceitful nature of sin, and they taught a view of sanctification that really is not biblical. It's not true. Sanctification is the biblical word that says that when God saves us, when we come to Jesus with all of our sin and the brokenness of our life, admitting to Him that we cannot save ourselves by anything that we can do. And in that brokenness and in that repentance, we say to Jesus, Jesus, I can't save myself, but You can save me. You died for me on the cross. And when You died for me, You were my substitute. And the Holy God, Your Father, took all of the just penalty for my sin and unloaded it on Jesus in my place. He took it for me. We sang that this morning. And I believe that by faith, and I ask You to be my Lord and my Savior and forgive me of my sin and give me new life. It's called salvation. And when that happens, God gives a person eternal life. He forgives you of all your sin, past, present, and future, and you are adopted in the family of God, and you belong to Him, and He forgives you of your sin, but you're still going to struggle with sin. And so sanctification is the Bible's description of the fact that when God finds someone there with all this sin, He doesn't just leave them there, but He begins a process of changing us, bit by bit, so that we become truly a new creation in Christ. And some people would teach that sanctification is a process that would actually find its fulfillment in life, so that they taught that it was possible for a person to be completely sanctified in life to the point that they no longer sin. In other words, they would say that it's possible for a Christian to actually become sinless, to actually become perfect. This, again, is a faulty view. It is not what the Bible teaches, but there's a story that is often told, and the veracity of the story is unknown, perhaps doubtful, but it makes a good point. It's a story about Charles Spurgeon, who was at a conference, and when he was at this conference, there was a pastor there who was preaching on this topic, and he was preaching that very thing. He was saying that it is possible for a Christian to grow in sanctification to the point that they actually become sinless. And then the preacher had the audacity to say that this had happened to him, that he was, in fact, he was there, he had arrived, that he was sinless. And this bothered Spurgeon, and he went back to his room that night, and he spent the night thinking this through and struggling with it. And as the story goes, he got up the next morning, and it just so happened that the man who was preaching the night before was staying in the same place that he was. And he was down there at breakfast, sitting at a table, and he was eating. And Spurgeon, as the story goes, took a pitcher of milk from a table and crept up behind the man and poured it on his head. At which point the man responded as you would imagine he would respond. He jumped up in sinful anger and did some things. And Spurgeon says, "You prove my point." You see, friends, our hearts are deceitful. And they can deceive us into believing that we are not so bad, that we're not so sinful, that we really are pretty good people, especially if we compare ourselves to some other unsavory characters who we know and can mention. Our hearts will deceive us about who we are. Our hearts will even deceive us into pursuing kinds of sins that we never thought we may do. You've heard people say this, perhaps, or you may have said it yourself. You may say, concerning a specific kind of sin that a person finds repulsive, it may say, you know, "I struggle with my own sins. I got it. I know I struggle with this, this, and this. But I'll tell you right now, I guarantee you, I would never do that." You maybe have said that or heard someone say that before. It was really interesting to me this spring to watch what happened across our Nevada desert landscape, because last winter we had this thing called moisture. I don't know if you've ever seen very much of it before, but we had some. And in the spring, it was interesting to see that because of all the moisture we had through the winter, something happened, that there were little plants that I had never seen before start to sprout and grow. And some of them were beautiful little flowers. Probably many of them were weeds. But they grew because the conditions were just right, that they got enough water, that these seeds, which had lain in the ground for dormant for I don't know how long, finally sprung up into life. And friends, that's probably the truth about our hearts as well in their depraved nature. We need to recognize that we are thoroughly corrupt, that the seeds of every kind of sin dwell within us. And given the right circumstances, given the right watering, given the right opportunity, those seeds of sin will spring up in us, and you will find yourself doing things that you would have said, "I never would have thought I would have done that," or saying things you never would have thought you said, or reacting in certain ways in situations that you say, that's not me. Well, actually, Jeremiah says it is you. That comes right out of our hearts. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider how many sins you've not committed simply because you lack the opportunity to do them. And that if the conditions were right and the choice presented itself at just the right time, that you actually would do it. That's Jeremiah's warning here. It's so true. Our hearts are more deceitful than all else. Worse still, he says there in verse 9, that our hearts are desperately sick. The idea of this language here in the term is that our hearts are incurably sick. That's what it means. Our hearts are incurably sick. When people talk about the diagnosis of a disease that is incurable, it's always so sad because it means that this disease is not going to get better, at least not by anything that the person can do. And that's the truth about our hearts. We need to recognize that our deceitful, unknowable, sick, sinful hearts are not just going to get better, but they're going to be with us as long as this body is with us. And in that, there is joy in death, isn't there? Because in death, we lay this old body in the grave, and with it, our old, corrupt, deceitful hearts. Our hearts are incurably sick. And with them all of our lives, we will struggle. And one way specifically that our hearts will deceive us is by deceiving us to turn away from the one who is truly trustful, trustworthy, faithful, and turn instead to the things that are not trustworthy and unfaithful. Truly, we can say that there is a mountain of evidence to prove that you are not trustworthy, that you cannot solve your own problems, and neither can anybody else. There's a mountain of evidence. We could take story time, couldn't we? Which we won't. It would be discouraging. But you're not trustworthy. You can't fix your own problems. There's a mountain of evidence, but your heart will trick you to say, in time of difficulty, trust yourself. And there's a mountain of evidence that tells us that God is absolutely trustworthy, that He has always been faithful, that He has never failed His people. And your heart will say, don't trust God. And so our hearts will deceive us to turn to ourselves in trust and away from God. And that's why we need to hear the blunt wording of Jeremiah, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And by contrast, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now to illustrate his point, Jeremiah draws a contrast between two pictures of two very different plants. You see that? Verse number 5, he's talking about the cursed man who trusts in himself or trusts in other people. And he says now, the picture of such a life is this. Verse 6, he is like a bush in the desert. It's the picture of a scrawny, dry, shriveled bush that withers under the intense heat of the desert and the dryness. It's a picture of feebleness, of sadness, of struggle. It's not a picture that we're altogether unfamiliar with. We kind of live in this thing called a desert, and we see these plants grow up, and they're little, and they're scrawny, and then there's no water, and the sun bakes them, and some of them we call tumbleweeds, right? And they break free and blow around, and they're gone. There's no rootedness there. There's no strength. There's no permanence. This is the person who trusts in himself. But then by contrast, notice there's an illustration of the one who trusts in God in verse number 8, the blessed one. And he says that this one is like a mighty tree, deeply rooted, planted by streams of water. You notice perhaps, if you're familiar with your Bible, that the description there in verse number 8 is kind of a mirror reflection of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 speaks of the same individual who loves the law of God, who is like a tree rooted by the water, whose leaf blossoms out and there's fruit. And that's really the same thing that Jeremiah is saying here, that this one who trusts in the Lord is one who is rooted. We think of massive trees. Who picture this for us? Giant sequoia trees or giant redwood trees. These are the trees that have stood the test of time, who have been through wind and storms and all sorts of things. I was looking up one specific well-known giant, I think it was a sequoia tree, and trying to figure out how old they estimate the tree to be, and estimates are more than 2,000 years old, they assume that this one tree is. It's a picture of stability, a picture of roots that go deep and draw from the water of life. They draw from the relationship with God in His presence. This tree is nourished in all seasons of life. So when the heat comes and the wind comes and the storms come, whatever may come, the tree is faithful still to leaf out, and there is fruit on the tree. It's a picture of stability and permanence, because the person who trusts in the Lord is the person who has learned to live their life not based on the ever-changing circumstances of life, but based on the never-changing faithfulness of God. Quite a difference in these two pictures. Do you want to be cursed? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be a bush? Do you want to be a tree? We could talk, and just in the last few minutes this morning, we'll just notice a few examples of this, but we could probably turn to a number of examples who, throughout history, we could look to individuals who have shown us what it looks like to live the life of blessing, a life that trusts in God. Think of a man by the name of George Mueller. who showed us this, deep roots of trusting in God. In 1898, when George Mueller died, the city of Bristol, England, where he lived, came to an absolute standstill. All the factories in town and all the shops closed. People lined the streets to pay tribute to George Mueller. You can look up pictures of this. This was a man who was a simple man, but he was a man who loved orphans, who exalted Christ, and who preached the gospel faithfully. A man who lived by faith. You say, well, what was it that made Mueller stand out so much from the ordinary? I've never been to a funeral where the whole town shuts down and people line the streets. Well, Mueller, very simply, was a man who saw a need. He saw that there were orphans in Bristol, England, who needed to be cared for, and no one was doing it. And God put it in his heart to care for these little orphans. He needed resources to do that. He needed buildings to do that. And when God prompted Mueller to do something about this need, he had in his pocket the equivalent of 50 cents. And Mueller determined that he wasn't going to hire a marketer. He wasn't going to hire someone to raise funds. He wasn't even going to publicly advertise that he had needs. He would just pray and ask God to provide. And over the years, as Mueller began to build buildings for these orphans and provide care for them without making his needs known to any man, just to God, the equivalent of, in today's terms, $7 million were sent to him for the building and maintaining of these orphan homes. And there are specific stories that you can read if you'll get a biography of Mueller that tell us ways that God provided for him and for these little children in powerful ways as he trusted them. Jeremiah's right. He is the blessed man who trusted in God. Friends, it's good for us to learn this morning to trust in the Lord. It's good for us to be prodded in this direction again today, because that is not the natural inclination of our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts love to trust in themselves. They are desperately sick. And God remains for many of us the last resort. We say, God, I will trust you. I will. I just want to trust everything else first. And if those don't work out, I'm in. I'm in on God then. And that's why, friends, we need to recognize that if it's true that we who learn to trust in God are truly blessed, if that's true, then it is also true that every event in life that drives us to trust in God more and trust in ourselves less is a good thing. Every event in life that will push you to trust in God more and self less is a good thing. And so the disciples can be on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and a storm can whip in and begin to blow this boat. And they say, first of all, we're sailors. We know how to do this. We've done this before. And they grab their oars and they do whatever sailors do, and they work hard and they trust themselves until they can't fix their problem. And only when they think that the boat will sink and only when they think that they will die do they turn to Jesus and say, don't you care? Aren't you going to save us? And he does. And they learn that day just a little bit more to trust in God. That very difficult event in their life pushed them to trust in God, and that's a good thing. Or we could think of Noah, and just close with this illustration from Noah. If you want, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The story of Noah trusting in God is in the book of Genesis, but Hebrews makes it very concise for us in seeing this very simply. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us about Noah and his faith, which is very simply the trust in God. Noah stands as an illustration of one who trusted God and found the blessing that comes in trusting God. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, that is, may I want to replace the word and say trust, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That's talking about a flood that's going to come in judgment on the world. In reverence or in fear of God, hearing what God said, believing that, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So the writer of Hebrews tells us here that Noah heard something from God. God told Noah that judgment is coming. And judgment is coming on the world in a way that had never come before. This thing called a flood, it hadn't happened before. Many people say, well, that would have been unreliable, you know. And Noah had to, by faith, believe that what God said was true. And he did. And in faith, he acted upon what God had said in obedience and built an ark, a massive boat sealed on the outside, a boat in which life would be spared. This ark was God's provision of salvation for Noah and for his family and for anyone who would hear God's message and believe it and by faith enter the ark. And so Noah became a builder and a preacher. And for 120 years, Noah by faith believed God and he built the ark and he preached. And then there was a day when Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut the door and the flood came. And as the judgment of God fell in the flood, all of mankind who rejected God's word, who would not believe, became condemned in their sin. They were, in Jeremiah's word, cursed. They trusted in themselves and faced the results of that trust. But not Noah. Noah and his family, Hebrews tells us here, were safe. And they were safe because they were within the ark. The ark was God's provision of salvation for this family, safety from the judgment of God. I think that really we need to recognize that the ark is maybe one of the most beautiful, one of the most clear pictures of salvation in Christ in the Old Testament. Whoever will believe God's message and by faith enter, respond in faith, will be in salvation so that when judgment falls, you will be safe because you are in the ark. God's provision of salvation for Noah and his family was pictured in the ark, but God didn't give to us an ark. God does tell us that judgment is coming against us because of our sin. Every one of us is a sinner, and we will die because of our sin, and we will stand before a holy and righteous God who will judge us, not based on what culture thinks is right and wrong, but according to his inflexible law. And on the day that God judges us, we will find ourselves condemned before him. But God in love has provided a way of salvation, and that way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who all of the wrath of God was poured out on him, and those who are safe in him will not face the judgment that is due to us because of our sins. Only those who are safe in Christ, as Noah and his family were safe in the ark, will be saved. And so Ephesians chapter 1, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, pulls back the wrapping paper on the riches of this idea of what it means to be in Christ. Just as Noah was in the ark and found salvation there, we who have believed in Jesus are in Christ. That's the New Testament word for what it means to be saved. We are in Christ, and the wrath of God will not fall on us because it fell on Christ instead. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us of the blessedness of trusting in Christ. When it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed are those who are in Christ. Or as Jeremiah says it here, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Friends, we need to be reminded of this because our hearts are so inclined not to trust in God. And God could think of lots of ways to remind us of this. Maybe he does through the circumstances of life, the difficulties that press us to trust in God a little bit more. God uses those things. But let me say to your friends that God uses something else as well to remind us that he is trustworthy and that we should believe him. And what God uses is this table. Because in this table, God reminds us that we can trust him. He has been faithful to his promises. He said all the way back in Genesis that he would provide a Savior. And the bread of which we will partake this morning reminds us that the Savior's name was Jesus and he was broken for us. God has been faithful to his promises. The cup which we will drink is a cup that reminds us that God is faithful to his covenant promises. He said he will forgive our sins and our iniquities. We will never bear them because we are safe in Christ. And as we drink that cup, we remind ourselves God is trustworthy. Blessed are those who trust in him. Everything in life that drives us to trust God more instead of ourselves is a good thing. And that's why, friends, we can say this morning that this table is a good thing. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, the hymn writer puts it, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. God gives us grace. He gives us help to trust him. And one of the means of God's grace is this table. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves in some self-examination where we've been placing our trust. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Cursed are those who don't. Ask yourself, where am I placing my trust? And if we've been placing our trust in things that are not the Lord, if we've been placing our trust in self or other people who will certainly fail us, then this morning let's repent as we come to the Lord's table, and let's trust in God afresh and taste the blessing of being in Christ. May I remind us this morning as we come to this table, this is not a table that is open for everybody to partake of. You may be here today as a visitor. You may have not known we were having Lord's table service. You may have come because someone invited you. You may be here for the first time in a long time. We're really glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. But this is a table which is fenced. There are some qualifications that are necessary for this table. It is not open for everybody. And so may I remind us this morning, first of all, that this is a table only for those who are truly believers. If you're not safe in Christ, then eating the bread and drinking the cup, which remind us of our safety in Christ, mean nothing to you. You're not safe in Christ. If you're an unbeliever here today, you've not responded to the gospel invitation, I invite you to respond today and know yourself to be safe in Christ. You can do that right where you sit. A genuine heart prompted by the Spirit of God and repentance to turn to him in faith can do that. But if you're not safe in Christ, if you're not a genuine believer, this table means nothing to you. Just when it comes, just let it pass. If you have a question about that, we can help answer some questions, provide clarity from God's word. Please speak to us after the service. And secondly, this morning, this table is for those who are walking in obedience with God. It's a table of fellowship. And sin always breaks fellowship, doesn't it? That's why when we're fighting with someone, we talked about our marriage conference this weekend, you know, if you're fighting with your wife or something, you're not having good fellowship. There's something in the middle there that needs to be dealt with. And sin breaks fellowship. This is the table of fellowship with God. So if we are sinning toward others or toward God, and we're unwilling to deal with that, don't partake of this table. You have no fellowship with God if you're going to hold on to your sin. Instead, friends, deal with that sin. That's why we take quiet time to examine our hearts and ask that God would forgive us and make these things right. And if there's things that need to be made right with others that you cannot do this morning in the quietness of these moments, I would encourage you to make those things right first before partaking of this table. But if this morning you know that God has saved you from your sin, and after some quiet time of self-examination, you know as best as you're able to know your own heart, which is not very well, but as God brings those things to mind and you confess them and forsake them, if that's you this morning, I invite you to partake. And so we'll take just a few quiet moments to examine our hearts, and then we will share the Lord's table together.
As we prepare to share the bread together, Chris, would you please pray?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand humble before you and acknowledge that there is nothing we can do for our sin that separates us from you, Lord. And it is only through faith in you and trust in you and in what Christ has done that we can have salvation in life and have the cleansing of our sins that separates us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, also that you have not just saved us, but that you have given us your Spirit to live in the strength that you provide for us, to live pleasing for you, Lord. And Lord, that we can just be sanctified and just have that strength to live for you, Lord. And one day we'll see you face to face and thank you for what Christ has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The bread that we share together here is bread that reminds us of another, reminds us of Jesus, who called himself the bread of life. And in holding this in our hands and thinking of Jesus, and thinking of why we partake of this bread, we recognize even what Jeremiah said is true. We're thinking of another, aren't we? Our trust for eternal life is not in ourselves, but in another. And it is in what Christ has done for us. So Jesus took the bread that night, the night that he was betrayed, would go to the cross early the next morning. He gave thanks, and he broke it, and then he used it to point to himself, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we take the cup, Anton, would you give thanks, please?
Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather around your table just to remember what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross and taking our sins on his body in exchange for his righteousness. Lord, as we take of this cup, it just reminds us of that blood shed for us, Lord, that great love for us. Jesus loved us before we could even love ourselves, Lord. Thank you for that demonstration of love on the cross, your blood shed for the remission of sins. Help us, Lord, to just remember your great love for us as we partake now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The old hymn writer put it, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, or as we sang, it's in Christ alone, right? And the cup that we hold in our hands reminds us of Jesus' blood poured out for us. It is his righteousness that makes us righteous. And this is our hope. Jesus used the cup to point to his unending promise to those who by faith believe in him for eternal life. It is a covenant made with us, a promise that will never be taken away. And every time we share this cup together, we remind ourselves that God is trustworthy. Blessed are those who trust in him. So Jesus took the cup that night and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look forward to the Lord coming. Until that day, let's remain faithful. Let's let the gospel work do its work in our life. Please stay for lunch if you're able to. There's food downstairs. As Shad said, we always say, if you didn't bring it, that's fine. Just stay. It always works out. Wayne always brings a bunch of chicken. It's okay. It works. So please stay if you're able. We would love to have the time just to sit and visit with you. Enjoy some fellowship, a brief afternoon service. Members, we have a meeting at the conclusion of that service, and then teens have some other things. Let's be dismissed in prayer. We'll thank God for the food. If you have kids downstairs, would you please stop by and get them first before you get in line for food? Let's pray. Lord, every day that we get to share the sweetness of your fellowship around your table like we have today is a blessing. So thank you for the reminder of the blessedness of trusting in Christ as we've shared these things today. Please bless our fellowship together with one another, the food of which we will partake. We know that it too is a reminder of your faithfulness and provision for us. For those unable to stay, Lord, we pray your dismissal with your blessing for them. In Jesus' name, amen.